Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns that were preached the word of Lord and see how they were doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrake, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay in my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Lord Most High, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in at the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others of his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. They threw us into prison. And now, do they want us to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of God.
In the 2006 Australian Census, 20% of our Aussie mates signed the box or ticked the box no religion. In fact, the director of the Australian National Secular Association believes that that percentage would actually be much higher if the box no religion hadn't been at the bottom and had been at the top of the form, which is where it was placed in the New Zealand Census. Whether the number is 20%, whether the number is 30%, lots of our Australian citizens have no belief, no faith belief. We could say that their worldview is under that sort of catch-all umbrella phrase of naturalism. Naturalism, that is, focusing on the physical universe as being the sum total of reality. Naturalism. My kind of simple definition, all philosophers would think this is a bit puerile, but it's something like this. You can touch it, you can taste it, you can kick it. Naturalism. The Christian worldview is not naturalism. The Christian worldview is theism. God exists. He is spirit. There is a spiritual realm. And God, as Christian was praying, has created a physical universe. But in doing that, he's separate from it. It's not pantheism. This eternal, invisible spirit God has broken into history. He's broken into history for all to see in the person of Jesus Christ. God in Christ, God incarnate, comes, dies on a cross for our sin, rises again in a physical, transformed, glorified body, and the great promise is that he will physically, literally return and bring in a transformed, renewed, physical new heaven and new earth. There's something else that we need to critically understand if we're going to have our minds around reality. The Spirit God has created angels, spirit beings. And sometime, all the way back at the time of Adam and Eve, we're not sure exactly when, the fallen angels, that is those angels who rebelled, led by Satan, from that time on have violently opposed God, and because of that, they violently oppose all who worship and follow the living God. That's reality. A physical sphere and a spiritual sphere. And all of us, by definition, all people, live in the physical sphere. And what God says, he says, there is a spiritual sphere, and you are either in the kingdom of darkness, or you're in the kingdom, and then it's described in different ways, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son. And so my question, as we sort of start to think about this morning, is how conscious are you of those two spheres, a physical sphere and a spiritual sphere? Or do you tend to focus on one and ignore the other? God has created us as stewards of this physical creation. Christians ought to be the greatest environmentalists, even those that have worked in the oil industry. He's created us to be stewards of his physical creation. And he's created us primarily to be in relationship with him, to worship him, to glorify him, physically and spiritually. So the question is, what's the controlling reality for you as a Christian? The Bible calls on all men and women to worship God with their whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that will inevitably mean us being conscious of this physical and spiritual spheres. Paul and Silas, they were conscious of a physical sphere and a spiritual sphere as they head out on this second missionary journey as recorded in the book of Acts. We pick it up today at Acts 15, verse 36. It'd be great if you've got your Bibles open there, and there's a handout in Across the Creek. There's Paul and Barnabas, Silas and Barsabas. And Silas and Barsabas have come up from the Jerusalem church, and they've headed back to Antioch. If you were here last week, we looked at what happened in the Jerusalem church and the resolution of the Jerusalem council. So they've headed back up to Antioch in Syria. The Gentile Christians, they're just ecstatic. They're overjoyed at the resolution. Great ministry continues to happen. And perhaps as winter gives way to spring, Paul says to Barnabas, "Hey, Barney, why don't we go and go back to those churches that we planted on the first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14, the churches through Cyprus, and then across up here into Antioch in Poseidon, and then through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, etc. Well, Barney says, yep, that's a great idea. I want to take my cousin with me, John Mark. And Paul won't have a bar of it. He says, no way. John Mark deserted us on that first trip. I'm not taking him. It's not wise to take him on these trips. The disagreement was so sharp that they parted ways. Barnabas takes John Mark and he heads to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home. Paul takes Silas, who'd a Christian Jew who'd come up from Jerusalem, and they head overland, and they're going to go through those churches that were planted, and then they'll head further west and across finally towards Greece. And that's the journey that they're going to go on, from Antioch through here, through modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, and further across. In the chapter, it's a big chapter, as you know from the reading, there are basically four stories. And in each of those stories, there's a main character. There's a young man who's a follower of Jesus, and there's a young woman who's demonized. There's a Gentile businesswoman, and there's a Roman official. And what I want us to do is briefly look at each of those stories. We'll think of them as scenes. I want you to focus on the main character, the main human character in those scenes, and do it against the backdrop of the middle of the first century, as if we were there, with this region of the Roman Empire, this massive Roman Empire with all of its extraordinary architecture, as they head out across this massive landmass on this journey. It's on this roadmap that the Holy Spirit brings these four characters, and they're recorded for us today to challenge us, Lord, to use what happens in their lives to teach us, convict us, to build us up. The first scene is scene one, obviously, and it happens in Lystra. Paul and Silas, they head overland and they go through Derbe, and then they end up in Lystra. Chapter 14, which we kind of just mentioned in passing in that rather long sermon 2 weeks ago that I've been reminded of a few times. At Lystra, there was great gospel proclamation. Many people came to faith, stunning miracles, but also Paul was stoned. I mean, that sort of got some jokes at Sunday at 6, won't get as many at Sunday Morning Live. People threw rocks at him, and he was in such bad state, he was actually taken out and dumped outside the city. He was physically beaten up. What was happening in the spiritual realm in Lystra? Well, firstly, God was opening people's hearts to the gospel, and many, many Gentiles came to faith. Secondly, Satan and his cohorts were seeking to use the people in that region to do what? Exterminate Paul. It's that simple. To stop him from preaching the life-transforming gospel to these people. But God's God. I mean, his purposes will never be derailed. His purposes of bringing his message of love and forgiveness into a broken world. My question is, do you actually believe that? Do you really believe that? That when the kingdom of darkness brings difficulties across your path, which it will and it does if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do you actually believe deep down that God's purposes will never be derailed? I mean, when you're being buffeted by evil, do you actually genuinely believe that God will still get his saving gospel message out to people? I mean, if you think about it, if you don't want to be bothered by the devil, there is actually kind of a perfect solution. What you do is you just simply back off from being a committed disciple of Jesus. I can assure you the devil won't bother you. But it's not a perfect solution, is it? Jesus has died for us. He's risen for us. He's sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He's preparing an eternal home for us. He's coming back for us. He calls us to be promoters, ambassadors of his life-transforming gospel. How can you kind of back off from him? We shouldn't be going back in this direction. We actually ought to be coming towards him. And the question is, will we individually obey regardless of the cost? The question is, will we as a church community obey regardless of the cost? A young man by the name of Timothy has obviously been saved on that first missionary journey in this area of Lystra. It's about 5 years before when he was saved. And in these 5 years, this man has clearly made a mark amongst the churches, and he's well regarded. We're told that he comes out of a family with kind of mixed religions, mother, a Jewish lady with great trust in Yahweh, the father, a Greek. And Paul, who has been fiercely battling the heresy of circumcision for years, has gone all the way down to Jerusalem, fought it out there, brings the resolution back. He's been fierce that there is no requirement to be circumcised in order to be saved and accepted by God. This same Paul says what to Timothy? I want you to have a little operation. I want you to have some foreskin removed. I mean, it's kind of bizarre, isn't it? I mean, he's been on this campaign for years, and now he's saying to Timothy, do what? Go and be circumcised. I mean, how do you make sense of that? If you hold your Bibles, sort of one finger in Acts 16, and flick across to 1 Corinthians 9, this is how you make sense of it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Paul writes, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. He's talking about gospel. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. This is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, although I'm not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. That is, he's speaking to the Gentiles there. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you get the point? That's Paul's gospel strategy. He is absolutely resolute on not deviating from the fundamentals of the gospel. Who Jesus Christ is, that salvation is only available through faith in him. That you can't add to the gospel, you can't subtract from the gospel without destroying the gospel. He is immovable on it. And yet, having settled the core point of how we're saved, Paul's quite willing, isn't he, to make concessions that do not relate to the core issue of salvation. You see, for young Timothy, probably a guy at this stage, late 20s, maybe early 30s, for him to have the opportunity as he travels with Paul, because remember the pattern, you go to the Jew first, then the Gentile, they'd go to the synagogue, for Timothy to have the opportunity to take the scriptures, open them up and say, the one promised in the Old Testament is Jesus of Nazareth, that's the Messiah. For Timothy to have that ability to do that in the synagogue, what did he need to be? Accepted as a Jew. Paul says, go and have this little operation. There are gospel purposes in it. The people aren't saved. Timothy doesn't need to be circumcised to be accepted by God, but he needs to be circumcised to be accepted by who? The Jews. The physical realm. He actually has to have what was probably a relatively painful operation at his age. There's a spiritual realm. The purpose of it is to have the opportunity to present the gospel to the people. Two spheres of ministry, physical and spiritual. My question is it clear to us, is it clear to you, what is the core of the gospel? What's the stuff that you should never move 1 millimetre from? What are the truths that are absolutely fundamental to having a faith with a relationship with the living God? What's the stuff that's not fundamental? What's the stuff that's kind of out here? I shared at the 8 o'clock service, a mate of mine, an Anglican minister, similar setup to here, similar sort of church, 8 o'clock service, mid-morning service, family service, and then at 1 in the evening. Their 8 o'clock was small in numbers. He was kind of dressed informally. It wasn't overly traditional. And he started to get feedback from the community, given the particular ethnic group. One of the reasons that people weren't coming is, it's kind of not how we see church. So what did he do? He put his Anglican robes on. The service became very traditional. And in about 6 to 9 months, there were 60 to 70 people at that service, not just sort of Christians, sort of changing the seats around, new believers. You see, in that context, the Anglican robes were actually a necessary thing to remove a barrier, because people are saying, I'm not going to listen if the person's going to be kind of standing there with an open-neck shirt. Now, let me tell you, you can go to another church and put Anglican robes on and you'll empty the place. There's nothing righteous in what you wear. It's a non-fundamental, but be conscious of it, because it can impact your ability to actually get the message out. And there will be lots of situations in your lives, in your ministry lives, where you have to sit back and say, that's the core. This stuff we can actually vary because it doesn't affect the gospel message. That's scene one. Scene two. Scene two, three and four, in fact, happen in the same place, at Philippi, this major city in Macedonia, at the top end of Greece, the northern end of Greece. Philippi, a big city, important city, and just kind of chock-a-block full of Greco-Roman temples, buildings, amphitheatres. Very, very physical. How did Paul and Silas end up in this place? The background to getting to Philippi is actually in verses 6 to 12. You see, after Lystra, they intended to kind of, it says, down to the province of Asia, they're meaning heading down towards Ephesus. What do we read? Verse 6, the Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And then they decide to head north, up here to Bithynia, up towards the Black Sea. What do we read? But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. That is, Do you see what's happening? There's a succession of closed doors. So the only route open to them was to actually head northwest. And they do that, and they head across to the port of Troas. This is a long way from Syrian Antioch. And the question is, like, what on earth is God doing? Why were these blocks along the way? In fact, how was it that the Holy Spirit told them not to go here, not to go there? The Bible text doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit communicated that. It could have been an inner conviction in Paul and Silas and Timothy. It may have been some outward circumstance, which could have either been sickness or indeed opposition of Jews. Perhaps it was a word of prophecy, because we know previously that Silas had actually been given the gift of prophecy. We're not told exactly how. There is no positive leading by God. They end up in Troas. There has been no positive leading. It's all been negative. I mean, if that was you, you'd kind of arrive in Troas and you'd feel pretty perplexed, wouldn't you? Like, what's God doing? What am I supposed to be doing here? And that night, Paul receives a vision. And a man is begging him to come to Macedonia, northern Greece, and preach the gospel. Now they're beginning to understand. You see, God had used negative guidance, and now he uses this positive word in a vision. They reason it through. They're trying to discern what's happening in where? The spiritual realm. What's God saying to them? What he's saying to them is, head off and go and preach the gospel in Greece. We know that this was hugely significant, because that became the seed of the gospel through Europe, and Europe became the place where the gospel really fanned out through the continents of Asia, Africa, North America, Latin America, and Oceania, and indeed so reached the ends of the earth. I think there's much that we can glean from this. Here's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They've worn out the soles of their Nike shoes. This is a long way from Antioch, and it's difficult terrain. Very, very physical. But there's a spiritual realm. There's a spiritual realm where God is guiding them. Note that he doesn't sort of drop a TomTom GPS from heaven. He could have, but he doesn't. What he does is he guides them through closed doors and then an open door. I mean, he certainly leads them, but he's doing it over time. He's using, if you like, a combination of factors. And I know, as I talk to many of you, that you're in situations where at the moment today you're seeking to discern God's will. It might be about a relationship issue, a money issue, a vocation issue. Many of you are struggling with that. Questions about what sort of Christian ministry to be involved in. And I've often used, and Cheryl and I have often used, this aspect of closed doors and open doors to seek to discern God's will and direction. So when I was making that transition from corporate life to full-time ministry, I'd prayed about this for years. Others had prayed. Someone geographically close here, I know, had prayed every day for me. We kind of sometimes thought what that direction were, but we weren't quite sure. It was easy not to be sure, given the demands of Brendan, and then in 2001, Cheryl being diagnosed with a very serious illness. And there was a succession of closed doors. When Cheryl then went through her first lot of treatment and went into remission, I took the first steps to just push this little door over here called full-time ministry door. And as I just touched the door, what happened? Just flew open. But there had been years of actually closed doors. So I want to encourage you, it's a big topic, just this one topic of guidance, but just some points to think about. In seeking to discern what the Lord's saying, stay close to the Lord in prayer. Have a heart that says, yes, Lord, I want to obey you, whatever that is. Don't just sort of sit back. Well, you know, God will kind of sort it out. He wants us to actually be involved. But don't be presumptuous. Don't sort of get ahead of him. Reason through what's happening with closed doors and open doors, and listen to the input of other godly people. Well, Paul and his companions, they sail from Troas to Neapolis, and then from Neapolis they head on to Philippi. And we pick it up, verse 13, on the Sabbath they went outside the city gate to the river. This is the river at the Philippi, where they expected to find a place of prayer. That is, they were going to worship with a group of women. They sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. So this is back to the east, back in Asia, who was a worshipper of God. Here's a businesswoman. She's come from Thyatira, and she's probably come as an agent of a cloth manufacturer from Thyatira. She's described as a worshipper of God. What does that mean? She believed and worshipped in Yahweh, but she hadn't become a Jew. And Paul speaks to her, that is, he preaches the good news of Jesus. What's that? It's a physical act. And note the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. He speaks. The Lord opens her heart. What's that? It's a spiritual act. That is, the saving initiative was God's and God's alone. But the message was from Paul. God chose to work through him, ministry in two spheres. Then Lydia and the members of her household were baptized. They invited Paul and the others to a home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded them. It's a great story, isn't it? God is a saving God. God providentially brings his servants, Paul, Silas and Timothy, who were obediently following his leading. He brings them to this woman and her associates and family. And this group is then brought into relationship with Jesus. And friends, that's the dynamic of the Christian life, being in relationship with the living God and then being used as an instrument. See, the dynamic of the Christian life is not following any set, certain group of traditions. And traditions are both informal and formal. That's not what the Christian life's about. Christian life is being integrally involved in God's mission. You might say, yeah, but like, I'm not the Apostle Paul. No, you're not. You're probably not gifted like the Apostle Paul. But every one of you who's trusting in Jesus will have been gifted in particular ways to allow you to be a promoter, a witness to the saving gospel. And the issue is simply, what's our willingness? Not what's our legalistic requirement, what's our willingness to do that? And our willingness flows as a love response. It flows as a love response to the one who first loved us while we were yet sinners. There is nothing more exciting, there is nothing more satisfying and fulfilling than being part of God's saving mission. And the mission field, of course, is sports clubs, it's our work, play groups, family gatherings, when we go away on holidays, it's anywhere and everywhere. That's why we use these words in the Deep Creek Vision, building a community who what? Live and love like Jesus, to bring people from East Doncaster and beyond into the new heaven and the new earth. That's ministry in two spheres. Scene 3, verse 16. Once when they were going to the place of prayer, to this river, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit. Literally, the words say a python spirit. And if we had the time, we could look back at the Greek mythology. But what we're reading in Acts is saying the girl had a demonic evil spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. The implication is that this poor girl was being very exploited. This girl followed Paul and the rest of them, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Do you say amen?" Well, no, because this Greco-Roman audience actually hears those words differently to what we do. See, the Most High God is saying, they're talking about the God who sits at the top of the pantheon of gods. And when they talk about the way to be saved, the Greco-Roman audience would have heard that as kind of health and healing. The woman keeps this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he says to the Spirit, "Think about superhero. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. the placing of this story of deliverance between the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer, I don't think is by accident. We're not told explicitly. I wonder, there seems to be an implication that perhaps this poor exploited slave girl, previously possessed by an evil spirit, became a member of the Philippian church. We don't know that. I wonder. What I do know is that demonization is a reality. It's a spiritual reality, but it's a spiritual reality that often then manifests itself physically. One of the great schemes and lies of the devil in our age is to seek to convince people that he actually doesn't exist. C.S. Lewis, that atheistic, brilliant scholar from Oxford University, when he was saved, later on he wrote the book, many of you will have come across it, The Screwtape Letters. And he captures modern man's scepticism that there is any evil spirits. He writes this. Screwtape is the experienced devil, and he writes to his nephew, Wormwood. My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient, the one that they're seeking to impact, in ignorance of our existence. The question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered by high command, used as a description of Satan. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. I don't think you're going to have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. I mean, the fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination is going to help you. I mean, if any faint suspicion of our existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he can't believe in a figure with red tights, then he can't believe in you. Doesn't that capture the world? The influence of the demonic on people is a massive subject. It's one that I think the Lord continues to kind of bring past my desk and life. We might actually run a seminar later in the year on this. But I want to just leave these kind of principles with you. If you're trusting in Jesus, the devil can never snatch you out of God's hand. It's impossible. You are completely safe and secure in the Lord's hand. Fact one. Fact two. If you are rejecting Christ, then God is unambiguous about this. You exist in the kingdom of darkness. And within that kingdom of darkness, not everyone is possessed by the devil or an evil spirit, but depending on the choices that you make in life, you will certainly open yourself up to be more and more impacted by the demonic. It would be inappropriate to go through all the details, but a close friend of mine whose mother, by her own admission, is in the kingdom of darkness. Why is she in the kingdom of darkness? Because she positively rejects Christ, has made a series of choices in the last 12 months that has put her completely and totally ensnared by the devil. And her life is just unravelling at like 300 kilometres an hour. It is a reality. That's the second point. Third point is, for believers, as I said, our salvation is secure. But if you allow the devil to get what in Ephesians 4 is called a foothold, what others might call a pathway into your life, then he will impact you. How do you allow the devil to have a foothold in your life? Unconfessed sin. Habits, practices in your life which are completely contrary to the gospel. A spirit of unforgiveness. It's a kind of a pretty easy way to say to the devil, just kind of come and attach on. This is a big topic. I know it is an issue in many people's lives, many questions, and I want to assure you that there is victory, there's complete victory in Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ, the power of the blood of the cross can free people from all of that. And as I said, we'll likely run a midweek seminar later in the year on this issue and also on the issue of prayer ministry. What happens as we get to scene four? Well, scene four flows out of scene three. The owners of the slave girl, they've just kind of lost their income. They drag Paul and Barnabas off to the Bema seat. This is the seat of judgment where the civil magistrates try the cases. What happens? The soldiers come along. He's flogged, they're all flogged, and they're put in what is today likely to be, or suspected to be, this is the actual prison where Paul was put. Paul and Silas are there. What happens to them? They're put in stocks. Legs stretched. Every muscle, every sinew, very, very physical. And in the midst of this excruciating pain, what do? They praise God. They sing hymns. They witness to the other prisoners. And there is a massive earthquake. The doors open. The chains are broken. And the jailer, obviously thinking that the people will have run out, like this is a no-brainer, of course they will, says, well, I need to kill myself, because if you like, that's the protocol if you're the jailer and the people have escaped. They said, don't do that. We're here. This man has clearly heard them witnessing. And what does he say to them? What must I do to be saved? What's the answer? Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they are, and they're baptized, and they're in God's heavenly, eternal family forever. We'll meet them if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. The power of the gospel. It transforms lives. It transforms individuals. It transforms complete households. So as we've tried to sort of quickly go through a big chapter, I wonder what it is that might have just caught your attention. Perhaps it's this question of being remembering that we operate in two spheres, a physical sphere and a spiritual. Maybe you're just kind of focusing on one or the other. I mean, don't be so focused on the material that you're blind to the spiritual. And don't be unbiblical when it comes to the spiritual. Don't say, well, God's God, he's the Saviour, I'm not, I'm just going to leave all that mission stuff to him. His command is for us to be his witnesses. But that command is this awesome privilege to do it. So I wonder what it is that the Lord might have spoken to you today. To me, there's not one kind of unifying theme in this chapter, except the greatness of God. Not except, that's a great theme, isn't it? But there's lots of sub-themes. Maybe you need to be more conscious of these two spheres that we minister in. Maybe you need to be conscious of holding onto the core fundamental of the gospel and being more flexible for the sake of the gospel. Maybe it's a question of discernment, of discerning God's leading through the multiple means that he uses, but often it's closed doors and open doors as we stay in close communion with him. Perhaps it's a better understanding of the reality of the demonic realm, but also knowing that there is complete victory from it in Jesus Christ. Maybe the chapter raises in your mind some conviction, or I'm not sure when I go through great difficulties in life that I'm like Paul and Silas praising the Lord. And maybe it's a renewed confidence in the transforming power of the gospel. What I do know this is, if you've heard the message and your hearts are open to the Holy Spirit, chapter 16 of Acts will have been used by the Lord to speak into your particular life, indeed into the life of Deep Creek. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for how you guide us, indeed how you've guided this whole service today. We thank you for the children's talk and its emphasis. We thank you for the joy of the kids as they've sung. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, crucified, risen, glorified, and returning as the judge of all, and to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, in this chapter, which at one level is kind of an exciting story, maybe interesting with some geography and history, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take some aspect of what happened on this extraordinary second missionary journey and challenge us, convict us, teach us, encourage us both individually and as a church. Lord, help your believers here not to live their lives in fear of the devil and the demonic. Help us to understand that it's a reality. Help us to understand that it does impact people. Help us to understand and appropriate the reality that we can have complete victory in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be very focused on the gospel, who Jesus is, what he's done, that he's the only way to salvation. And Lord, may we never do stuff that, having held onto that core, is a hindrance to actually sharing the gospel with others. So Lord, again this day we commit ourselves to you in the precious and powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.